Well, amen. It is great to have you with us, whether you're here in the chapel. We know it is very, very full here. Thank you for those sitting out in the atrium so that we can have space for folks in here. We are working as a team really hard to create as much space as we can in the building to sit people as close as possible. Our 8 o'clock is about 90% full. This one's about 120%. So again, thanks so much for ways in which you're making do with that. We're trying to find ways to use the footprint of our church as best we can. But it's exciting that so many people want to come and learn God's word and dig deep into it and experience worship like we just had today. So we are in the book of James, and we are going to continue today verse by verse. We've looked at how to live and love wisely. But in order to understand the passage we're going to look at in chapter 2, I want to take us back slightly because I think what Drew mentioned last week becomes a foundation that's a throughput through everything we're going to talk about today. And that's the mirror. I don't know if you remember the mirror from last week, but the mirror was the idea that you see yourself in the mirror, and then you go away and act sinfully and don't act righteously. That becomes a major metaphor that I think plays through the entire second chapter. So the view I take is very different from almost every commentator you're going to read. And I think the text supports my view, not this view. And I think hopefully you'll feel that in just a second. It takes the book of James from being a to-do list that, man, I ought to try harder, and turns it into a gospel-infused message that really invigorates your life. Here's the typical view. You look in the mirror, and you see your sinful, your grimy, your messed up self. And then you need to see that and go do accordingly. Stop doing that. Go live differently than how you see yourself. Here's how that would be read. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you can see yourself all dirty and grimy and not change. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is, and then lives sinfully. Now, hopefully you can already hear the problem. If I see myself as sinful and grimy, and then I live sinfully, that is not somebody who forgets what they saw. That's somebody living consistent with what they saw, right? I don't think that's what's in the mirror at all. I think what's in the mirror, he's talking to Christians, is who we are in Christ. So now let's revisit the passage, and I'll give you all the clues as to what I think he's saying in this metaphor that Drew mentioned last week. It's the gospel. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Don't deceive yourself. If anyone's a hearer of the word or not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face. The word in Greek there is his Genesis face, his restored to Eden face. When you see who you are in Christ, oh my goodness, there is no condemnation in Christ. That is me, fully redeemed, fully restored. Chad, the most loving person you've ever met. Wow, that's a shocker. Chad, the most patient person you've ever met. Whoa, I never knew I could look that good. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Who I am in Christ. And having observed who you are in Christ, the full righteousness of God, how God views you in heaven, then having observed himself, verse 24, seeing how righteous God sees you to be in heaven, don't go away and immediately forget what kind of man you are now and not practice it. Instead, live out on earth what you see you look like in heaven. And he builds on that for the next verse. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, every commentator agrees this is the gospel. They didn't apply it to the previous verse, but this is the gospel, the law of liberty. Oh my goodness, I have been perfected by this law. I have liberty in this law. I am free in this law. Therefore, I need to what? Continue. This is the word continue. I need to continue living life the way I saw myself in the mirror. Don't be a forgetful hearer. No, no, hear what God says about you. See what God says about you, and then go do accordingly. Live accordingly. This one will be blessed in everything he does. Even then, he says, there's a type of religion that doesn't care about people, doesn't care about orphans and widows. I don't want you to be like that. I want you to have pure and undefiled religion. Don't take that beautiful picture of who you are in Christ and go live in a way that defiles it or spots it. Now, do you feel the difference between just a religious try-harder message and wow, do you feel the gospel? That is going to be the motivation of James through this entire chapter. Why is it that I put other people down as if I'm somehow going to elevate myself by putting others down or be caught up by the culture's value system when, oh my goodness, look how elevated I am in Christ. How do we love wisely. Well, we're going to have to reject face values. The culture offers these face value things, how we evaluate people, how we honor people, how we determine what people are worth. We need to reject those face values that our culture offers us. And don't think that they're the core values of your worth to God or other people's worth to God or to you. Here's how he says it in chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The Greek word for partiality means face receiving, judging people by their outer face, taking something your culture says, the most powerful, the most beautiful, the wealthiest, person in certain social classes. Do not take those face value cultural constructs and make them core values of how you see and love others. If we're going to love wisely how we treat others and how we use our mouth, we're going to have to see differently. The word picture here is that of a king. And the king is looking at the law, and he's saying, I am going to follow the law without even looking up at someone's face. Oh, well, if it's Bob, maybe we won't give him a consequence. Oh, if it's Jim, I don't really like Jim. No, you're going to say, I'm looking at the law of liberty. I'm going to love every person, even a non-Christian, as if they're made in God's image. I'm going to love every Christian, the ornery ones, the annoying ones, like they also have that vision in the mirror from God. So today we're going to look at three pairs. And as we do that, I was talking about treating everybody like a VIP years ago. And I had a president of a large company here in Cincinnati. He said, you know, I think I do that, but maybe I don't. So this week I'm going to take your challenge to treat every person I meet, from the vendors to the cashiers, as a VIP. He came back the next week. He said, Chad, I was amazed. I was amazed. I didn't even notice before that I'd gravitate towards certain people that when I'm around them, I might network more. When I'm around them, we have more camaraderie. I just realized there's so many people I didn't even realize I wasn't even noticing. But this week, when I thought every person I see is a VIP, I was amazed at how it changed my outlook. I want to live like this consistently. That's what James is calling to. So three pairs we're going to look at. The first pair is show and hold. Show and hold. Two words he's going to use here in this passage. And if you're going to love people well, and if you're going to use your mouth well, you need to show some things and hold some things accurately. He starts off with hold. He says, my brethren, again, talking to Christians, I must say this like 30 times, brethren, brethren, beloved brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The word hold is a word used by in the Iliad, and is also used in the Odyssey, about holding a bow. What are you aiming at when you evaluate people in your head and in your heart? What is your value system? What are you holding in this faith as the thing that determines what you look at and what you value and how you see things? What are you holding as you evaluate others, as you love others, as you think about other people? Then notice he says the Lord of glory. The word glory means the full weight of God. And the word glory is a very strong word in the Old Testament. It's the weight of all God's power, all of his love, all of his courage, all of his creation, all that. The word glory is the weight of everything he is. And Moses one day is like, I want to see your glory, God. And God's like, you can't see my glory. If you got into my glory, you literally would disintegrate. That's how strong and beautiful my holiness is. But tell you what, you hide in the rock. Moses hiding in the rock. God's like, I'm going to swing by. And he's like, whistles. That's a terrible whistle. Anyway, he whistles. He doesn't really whistle. I'm just making that up. He says, all right, jump out, Moses. Moses jumps out. Just the afterglow of God's glory is so bright. His face glows for days. He comes down the mountain. Takes a while to get down the mountain. He's got to put a veil over his head because he's so glowing from being in the glory of God. And James is saying, Jesus, my brother on earth, when I saw him resurrected, I knew he was the visible glory of God we could see. Think about that brightness shining on your face. And now look back in that mirror. You know, your culture tells you if you're not beautiful enough, if you don't have this job, if you don't have these letters next to your name, if you don't have these degrees, that somehow you're somewhere else in the construct. No. Look in the mirror. The glory of God is how you're seen in Christ. If you're not a Christian, this is not a book about how to be a better person. It's a book about how God can see you through the lens of his glory. Now, he gets real practical. Verse 2. He says, therefore, if anyone should come into your assembly with a gold ring and fine apparel, and should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you choose to pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, you say to him, hey, you sit here in this good place. You say to the poor man, I think we saved you a seat in the back. Or sit here by my footstool, which would be really weird. Have you not shown face-receiving behavior, partiality? Have you not taken a core value, somebody made in God's image, somebody who's eternally the glory of God, have you not received them by the face of the cultural values you've been given? Have you not shown partiality among yourself? Have you not become judges with evil motives? Now, here's the truth. All of us have things we're good at that are probably you're better at one thing than something else, and therefore you pay attention to that. And there's nothing wrong with that thing. It's a good thing. It might be wealth. It might be a strength of yours. But when you make that strong thing, that good thing, more important than imago Deo, more important than the fact that everyone's made in God's image who's a non-Christian, but everyone is an heir of Christ who's a Christian, you've just gotten your priorities out of order. I'll give you an example. My dad taught grammar in sixth grade his whole life. So he can't help but correct everybody's grammar all the time. And for the last year since retirement, he's the president of a motorcycle gang. He would call it an association, this Christian Motorcycle Association. So he's got a whole bunch of people in their 60s and 70s who love riding bikes, and he's always correcting all their grammar, right? He can't help himself. Did his whole life. So they gave him a badge that he has in his wallet proudly that says, Grammar Police. He's proud of it. I'm like, Dad, you should not be proud of that. He's proud of it. Now, if you're good at grammar, you're going to notice when people aren't being grammatically accurate. But don't make that a value system where suddenly somebody who's got bad grammar, suddenly you're better than the non-grammar people. Or maybe like when you're 20s, you remember how you're asked to go help everyone of your buddies move? And I've been this way, I've had other people like this. You're an efficiency expert in your job. You run systems, you run things good, you're organized, you respect people by how you organize it. Then you show up to help somebody move. Nothing's labeled. Boxes aren't put together. Could have put a lot more stuff in that truck if you had really organized it differently. What about that space over there, right? And so nothing wrong with efficiency, nothing wrong with how you run your company. It's probably made you very successful, but don't make that efficiency a way in which you value, here's the organized people are up here, there's those artists down there, right? You've taken a face value, don't make it a core value. It doesn't mean it's bad. If you're a doctor, a dermatologist, for example, you're not gonna not notice people's blemishes or acne. But you're not gonna suddenly say, the beautiful people are up here and the non-beautiful people are here, right? And yet that's what your culture will try and get you to do. What are you paying attention to or holding on to? Second word is show. Hold and show is our first pair. Have you not shown partiality, he's going to say. Going to go to the next slide. Show me the right cards when you're living your life. Have you not shown partiality? Yeah, you have. You've become judges with evil thoughts. In the book of Deuteronomy, every time it mentions judges, it says, judges should not be bribed. The number one thing about any judge in any culture, especially the Jewish culture, it says, make sure the judges can't be bribed. What James is kind of playing on that and saying, when you show partiality to people, you treat people differently based on some cultural construct, you've been bribed by the culture. You've been bribed by the culture. You've taken a good thing and made it an ultimate thing. And you feel self-righteous because you do A and somebody else doesn't do A. Now, that probably comes from your upbringing. Because again, for me, most of our upbringing put a lot of values in us. I grew up as a middle-class guy. Part of the values we put in is, you know, you fix your own car, you change your own oil, you build your own house. And there's a lot of great strengths I got from that. But part of that also implied that sometimes, I didn't even know this in my 20s, I was then taking that good thing and looking at other people, I was looking down on them because of the strength I got from growing up that way. For example, I remember first time I was talking to a buddy, I moved down to Buckhead in Atlanta, and somebody said, yeah, I drove through the oil change place the other day. The oil change place? You don't change your own oil? What kind of a person doesn't change? And I haven't changed my own oil now in 20 years, but at the time, I remember. Like, I didn't have a good place to put the oil. I wasn't really good. I was actually pretty good with cars, but it was always frustrating. I'd get mad. I fix my oil. Best. Like, you're always angry when you fix a car. It's what you do. Right? Or because my dad was an amazing craftsman who built an entire house every summer because he was a school teacher, and then my grandparents sold it because they were realtors. My dad was just great at craftsmanship. I'm not great at craftsmanship, but you build your own stuff. And I remember a buddy of mine was an executive at Home Depot, and he told me he's building this amazing home theater. And I'm like, tell me about that. He's describing all the bells and whistles he's putting in there. I'm saying, well, how are you going to build it? He said, well, I hired a company. Hired a company? Oh. Now, contrast that to when I add an addition to my house. I'm really good at the plumbing, I'm really good at electrical, and I'm really good at putting the 2x4s and the concrete and all that together, but not good at finishing. But I'm going to finish it myself. Worst drywall you've ever seen in your life. I did. But see, what happened is I took some good thing, and I used it as a cultural construct to look at people at different socioeconomics, whether you're looking down at the poor, looking down at the rich, looking down at the middle class. We all got to wrestle with how we do this, because we all do it. Our culture, every culture offers some way that some face value thing becomes your core value. All right, number two, honor and dishonor. This is our second pair. He's going to play on the words of what are you honoring or lifting up and what are you dishonoring. It's really important that you see yourself in the mirror and say, I want to honor who I am and honor who other people are in Christ. Here's how he starts. He says, brethren, again, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? He's quoting the Sermon on the Mount, which he does often, James does. The poor can be rich in Christ. God has even said, don't look down because of the Roman caste system on the poor as if they're not valuable. Even Jesus said that it's often the poor that are the most rich in faith. And then look at the word he uses, and they're heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Everything about the Roman caste system was about how much money you made, how many kids you had, how much estate you had, which again, can be good things. But when you start looking down on somebody who's poor, you've not seen them accurately. If it's a brother in Christ, you're looking at an heir to the king of the universe. You want to talk about riches? Don't worry about the Caesar. He's got nothing compared to that poor man on earth is rich in Christ. Honor him, see him, treat him, value him like he is an heir. But you have dishonored the poor man, he says. And then, I love this, he's like, now that you've been dispersed, these Jewish people dispersed from Jerusalem, they're kind of hanging out in a lot of Gentile areas, they're kind of being covetous of the Roman system. He's like, guys, you're treating these Gentiles, the rich Gentiles in the new cities you're in, as if they're more valuable than your brothers in Christ. He says, aren't those same people, the rich people in these Roman cities you're in, aren't those the ones who are oppressing you and dragging you into court? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? Why are you working so hard to impress people who hate you? Couldn't I save myself months of my life in high school and college and my 20s trying not to impress people who hate me? It's like this doesn't make any sense at all. If you really fulfill the law of liberty, the royal law, the one that made you an heir in Christ, according to Scripture, you would love your neighbor as yourself. You'll do well. But do not show partiality. That's committing sin. That's going the wrong mark. It's missing the mark. You get convicted by the law as a transgressor. You don't want to do that. And the word dishonor he uses here literally means to treat as worthless, to treat as nothing. Every human being you meet, no matter how annoying they are, and we can all be annoying, no matter how idiosyncrasies they are somebody made in God's image and have eternal value. And if it's someone in Christ, this is a person heir to the King of Kings, something that Jesus died for. How do I not treat that as worthless? Second word he uses is fulfill. I want to fulfill the royal law. The word fulfill means to carry out, to bring to completion. Remember James chapter 1? God's trying to complete you. When you look in that mirror, you're seeing what you look like completed, like that canoe I talked about 2 weeks ago. If you won't hear, don't worry about it. When you look at who, you're living out what it looks like. When I get around people who are hard to love, and there's a lot of people hard to love, I'm hard to love sometimes, a lot of times. This is a chance right now. This is my trial. This person who's hard to love is my trial in how I speak about them, where I can be completed because I was annoying and God loved me. I was hard to love and God chose me. I want to take this opportunity as a trial by which I can let God complete me in learning how to love wisely in this moment because I'm loving more like him and less like me. It's like I went to Africa years ago, and the culture there had a very different way of evaluating what's important. So I show up in this little village, we're trying to figure out how to best help the poor in that area, and we get there, and I notice this guy lives in this little area that he owned, and he had a fire in the middle with some sheep and lots of cows, and then he had three separate huts, at like 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and 9 o'clock. I said, what's going on here? Is like three people live here? No, this is one family. Huh. Like the kids get one hut and mom and dad get the other hut? No. In this African village in this area, a man's value is determined by his number of cows, his number of wives, and his number of children. So he has three huts for his three wives. They live in there, and you see all the cows. I said, so someone's value in this culture is it in that order? He says, yes, pretty much in that order. Cows, wives, kids. And we say, how crazy is that? You've dishonored God's view of marriage, one man and one woman, by doing polygamy, by dishonoring, treating as worthless a woman because she's just a commodity to your culture. But our culture is equally as insane. Whether it's might, whether it's power, whether it's number, whether it's letters next to your name, all can be good things. But don't take the face value as a core value. I talked to a guy recently in his 20s. His kind of marriage was on the rocks. I've been married about a year. He's killing it in business. He gets invited to the mayor's prayer breakfast from somebody at our church. Ends up getting into a Bible study, mostly to network. And as he gets around the word, his wife has been telling him for a year, I'm your fourth priority. Don't be so emotional, Always goes over well. So things were really on the rocks. I mean, they were, after a year of marriage, his parents thought they were going to get divorced in any minute. He starts going through the Bible and starts, like, God began to reevaluate what's important in him. Still loves business, still wanted to be a killer at work, but he realized he also wanted to value highly his wife as a ministry. He wanted to look at the way he said, my whole life got reoriented, not because anybody pointed out specifically, just being around the word, and my wife started to notice. And his parents started to notice. In fact, he said, over the next year, I started planning date nights. I started to, ask her before I did something. I started to realize my hobbies were important, but I also wanted to check with her. They wasn't over her. And amazingly, the next 6 months, our marriage went from horrible to awesome. And she ended up becoming interested in Jesus. He goes, I never apologized for anything in my life. I actually started apologizing. I was shocked. I began to control my anger differently because I saw how God treated me. Turned his whole value system inside out just by getting close to the word and close to Jesus, honoring and dishonoring. Our third pair is stumble and humble. Stumble and humble. He's going to humble us in the same way that mirror elevates us, the gospel, higher than your culture ever would. Therefore, you're kind of not as tempted to buy into that nonsense because nothing's as good as that's in that mirror. The gospel also humbles you from self-righteousness. Look how he says it. He says, guys, we all stumble. We all stumble. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all of it. The same one who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you not commit adultery, but you have committed murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Look, it doesn't say the laws. God has one law. To break one part of it is to break all of it. The word picture here is stumbling on the Roman road. The Roman road went across the entire known world at the time. When you stubbed your toe on the road, you didn't stub your toe on a rock, you did the whole road. He's applying again to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, do not murder. I tell you, when you hate people in your heart, you've murdered. That counts. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. When you lust after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. That counts. Unless you get righteous, if maybe lusting for pleasure isn't your thing, having you lusted after approval, having you lusted after power, having lusted after fame, we've all lusted after something. See how that humbles us? We've all stumbled. You've become a transgressor of the law. Now, that may not be immediately intuitive, right? Because it's like, well, hold on a second. Like, there's a big difference between I lusted somebody's heart and I had a physical affair. Big difference between I hated you in my heart and I went out and killed people like a serial killer. Without a doubt, every sin carries different suitcases of consequences and should be evaluated accordingly. And while they all have different suitcases, they all at their core are out of alignment with the law of God, the character of God. Character of God is here. You, just by one stumble, you are no longer in line with God. As an illustration, there's a movie called Outbreak. In the movie Outbreak with Dustin Hoffman, this Ebola-like disease is spreading across the United States. And so the CDC, Dustin Hoffman's coming in, and they got to solve this. They put on their hazmat suits, and they're checking it in. It's just as Dustin Hoffman's about to go in. His buddy's like, whoa, 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 whoa! Come here, come here, come here! There's a little tear on the back. this little 2-millimeter tear. What's the big deal? You got the whole rest of your body covered. Just one tear. Because later on in the show, his wife ends up having the same tear, and they didn't catch it. And she goes in, and that Ebola, that source of death, comes in through that little, tiny little tear and produces death. You remember what James said? When sin comes in, it produces death in you. One stumble should make us very humble and not be quite so self-righteous toward other people who aren't as good at obeying the commandment you are. The commandment's still good. We still affirm all the commandments. We still evaluate all the commandments. We still say, I'm out of alignment, you're out of alignment. But we do it from a place of humility, not self-righteousness. Because we all stumble, and therefore we're all humble. I got a buddy of mine who's struck by this. He said, yeah, Chad, the one that got me was in Romans, where Romans says almost the same thing as James. It says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had come and said, you shall not covet. That's on the list. Sin, taking opportunity by that commandment, produced in me all manners of evil desire. That evil desire then, sin took the occasion of that commandment, it deceived me, and it killed me. I may not struggle with murdering or adultery, but my goodness, I covet every day, my friend said. Oh, it humbled me. I do not live up to God's standards. And yet, when you look at that mirror, he made me righteous. He loved me when I was unlovable. He loved me when I had stumbled. He loved me when I had lusted after everything but him as number one in my life. You see how the gospel humbles us and exalts us? And when you understand that, you want to live wisely and love wisely. That's this whole book's about. How do I live wisely? By loving wisely. I began to love wisely like a pardoned prisoner. Oh my goodness, I was in trouble. I couldn't have done my own. God, I am coming to this situation. I'm coming to this person I'm talking to as a pardoned prisoner with the joy of that and the mercy of that. Not like some pompous judge. I see you struggle with something I don't. And he kind of ends that section by really emphasizing this pardoned prisoner idea. We love wisely and live wisely. I want you to speak, there's the mouth, and do, when you love other people, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. God loved you when you were kind of annoying. God loved you when you're kind of unlovable. For judgment is without mercy to those who've been shown no mercy. You need to treat others in your horizontal relationship the same way God has treated you in the vertical relationship. Let mercy triumph over judgment. It's one of the reasons as a church we're so passionate about studying the Bible, because we want to grow. We want to be growing Christ followers. We want to disciple ourselves, equip ourselves like we do in the service. We also, as you know, have an exploring service. We want people to know this mercy. We want people to understand this mercy. We want people who thought, well, I think the Bible's pretty much about trying to be a good person. No. It's about seeing a glorious view of you fully put back together the way you were designed to in the garden. In fact, last week I was talking at 11 o'clock service. We're in a series called Heroic, and I was talking about the Titanic and how to deal with ego. Today at 11 o'clock, I'm talking about Mount St. Helens and how to handle anger in our life. And it's just been a great opportunity for people to invite their friends to hear the gospel in a really unique way. What does God's mercy look like? What does this forgiveness look like? If you haven't heard, on February 1st, we got an amazing opportunity. Tammy Jo Schultz is going to be with us, and she's going to be talking in all three services about, as a Christian, how does courage infuse her? She was the first female Navy pilot in our country. She then worked for Southwest Airlines. Incredible thing happens to her. Window blows out, engine blows out, and she has got to, in the moment, heroically land the plane and how her faith plays into that. So again, it's going to be an amazing opportunity to invite friends to hear the gospel in a very unique way. In fact, we're going to give you a little taste on the first of what our exploring service looks like. We'll do one of the songs from exploring service if you've never seen it, just to see how effective this can be inviting your friends at 11, if you're interested in that. So what does it look like to love wisely, to live wisely, and to do that in such a way that when we do it, we're rejecting the world's system of face values as core values? So many of you know I'm a magician. And so when I was a kid, I would do magic, and I'd often grab a crowd together because people want to see magic. And I realized I wanted to share my faith, and so I wanted to take some of my tricks and put the gospel to it. And this is one of the tricks I invented into a gospel presentation. I think goes right along with what we're talking about today. We live in a world today that offers you a way to evaluate your life and other people's. It says, just know that there's some fives and sixes. You know what? You don't need to spend too much time with them. They're not going to help you in your career. Now, there's some 10s and rising stars. You might want to hang out with them, some good networking opportunities. But, oh, my goodness, one day you could be a jack, or one day if you work really hard, you could be a queen, or, wow, let's really idolize and set our goal on being a king. And that system that every culture offers tells us that we should evaluate people based on what they look like, what their number is, and whatever. Every culture offers a different number, your beauty, your wealth, your savings account. It also says there's different personalities, there's spades, there's clubs, there's hearts, there's diamonds, there's different races. But the Bible says, I want you to not adhere to the way in which the culture tries to get you to evaluate other people and yourself for that matter. At the end of the day, there's two types of people in the world. We're all born in sin, the black cards. Every person is humbled that they cannot keep the law. And every person has been offered the opportunity to be a saint. Not to try harder, but in Christ to be a saint, to be fully forgiven, to be seen through that mere image of fully righteous through Christ. So I want you to imagine it's Judgment Day. I'm going to give you guys a chance to play God. So try and be a benevolent God, but not always. You got to be truthful too. And I'm going to hold up some cards, and you're going to tell me if you think they're sinners or saints. How about over here? Who wants to pick sinner or saint? Two cards here. You going to pick? Sinner or saint?
Saint.
This one?
Sure.
Saint? How about this one?
Sinner.
Okay, all right. Very fair God there. All right. How about this one? This section over here. Sinner or saint? Somewhere over in this section. Just call it out real quickly. Say again?
Saint.
All right. Sure. Okay, saint. We'll do, how about this one here? Sinner or saint? All right, I heard two sinners. We'll go sinner, okay. And how about, I'll even help you out. These four are the same. You can separate them if you want, but these four are the same. How about in this section here? Sinner or saint? Okay, I heard saint. Last chance to change? Nope, okay, all saints. All right, let's do, well, let's see. These are not the same, but we'll go back over this section. First one, sinner or saint?
Saint.
Saint, all right. How about second one? Saint, all right, somebody in the back row? Sinner, okay, we got sinner. All right, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a saint on top of the sinner pile, and I'm going to put a sinner on top of the saint pile. So we're going to put the saints here now, we're going to put the sinners there. All right, let's see, just for the sake of speed here, we'll move these over. We'll just go right off the top. Middle section, sinner or saint, top one? Saint, another one? Sinner? Saint? Sinner? Saint? Sinner? Man, there's a lot of judgment over there. That's Old Testament God right there. I love that. Okay, all right. Three more. Saint? Sinner? Oh, we had one of each. All right, tiebreaker. Somebody break the tie.
Sinner.
Okay, sorry, I pointed to Peter. Sorry, okay. Okay, so what we're going to do is I'm going to take the card you picked, and I'm sure, you know, obviously we made some mistakes here in this, but what we're going to do is we're going to take the card you picked, put it on top, just like so. And even though we made mistakes, you said all these were saints. You said all these were sinners. Now, the bottom line is the culture is going to try and get you to evaluate. You know, certain people aren't important because they're ones or they're jacks. But we want to see all of us through the lens of no matter who you meet or who you interact with, all of us are sinful. All of us don't live up to the law. And yet everyone you meet with and yourself, if you know Jesus Christ, you can know that you are fully and completely forgiven in him. You can be fully righteous, not because of what you've done for God, but because of what he's done for you. The jacks have a sin problem. The aces have a sin problem. The fives can be fully righteous. The jacks fully righteous. But this is what it means to see yourself through the lens of Jesus. What if we live like that? What if we rejected the world's system for receiving ourselves and others based on some ridiculous cultural construct? And that's not to say that some parts of that aren't worth living and aren't worth evaluating. But let's not take those face values and make them core values in how we love others, how we love God, how we love ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible vision of who we are in Christ. Thank you for this incredible reminder that, Father, we fall so short. Even with all the strengths we have, Father, our weaknesses far outshine our strengths. But Father, thank you for what you did in Jesus. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for coming to earth to die for us. We confess this morning, Father, that we have a sinful desire in us that takes the good thing that is the law and produces death in us. So Father, we ask that you help us to see who we are in Christ and live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.